We're going to get a glimpse today into the afterlife, into the reality of what happens when somebody dies. A few years ago, probably about 10 years ago or so, what has been dubbed heaven tourism books became all the rage. There was one book written by a man named Don Piper, not to be confused with John Piper, but he wrote a book after a car accident called 90 Minutes in Heaven. And he documents what he feels is his 90 minutes in heaven during his car accident and the surgery following. And then he returned and wrote about this, and it became a New York Times bestseller, selling more than 6 million copies. It inspired a number of spin-offs. There was an abridgment called Encouragement from 90 Minutes in Heaven. His wife wrote A Walk Through the Dark, how my husband's 90 Minutes in Heaven deepened my faith for a lifetime. Then he wrote Heaven is Real, what happened after 90 Minutes in Heaven. He was on speaking tours, and eventually there was a movie and a daily devotional called 90 Readings for Hope and Healing, inspired by 90 Minutes in Heaven. So going to heaven and back again is quite a lucrative arrangement. Another man wrote after that book, he wrote 23 Minutes in Hell, and that became a New York Times bestseller. Other New York Times bestsellers in the same time period include The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven by Kevin Mullarkey. And that last name is not a joke. Another one called Embraced by the Light also reached number one on the New York Times bestselling list. Proof of Heaven also made number one. There's more than half a dozen other books in that same time period. But none of these came close to the book Heaven is for Real, which reached number one times on the New York bestsellers list and sold more than 11 million copies. It became a major motion picture. It had a number of different book spin-offs, devotionals, board books for kids, books for teens, a DVD curriculum for churches, a conversation guide, all from a three-year-old boy who in a surgery said that he went to heaven and came back again. He saw winged people there in heaven. He saw Jesus riding a rainbow-colored horse. And he spoke to his grandfather. Now, as we consider these heaven tourism books, it would be my encouragement to you to put no stock in such fiction. A number of reasons. One, near-death experience is what these books purport to say is not the same as a death experience. To be close to death or be in a surgery or to be under anesthetic is not the same as actually dying and then going to heaven or hell and then returning to the earth. Second, when you look at these stories, they are widely divergent, contradicting themselves in all the details. So you expect if all these people went to heaven and came back again that their stories would somewhat line up. It's simply not the case. Third, some of these who have written these books have recanted and said it was made up. And even as they said it was made up, for instance, Kevin Mullarkey wrote about his son, and his son grew up and said, "That's not true, I just made it up." And even when he said that, booksellers were reticent to pull the books because they were selling so many copies of this book. Fourthly, these stories only propagate because they prey upon biblical illiteracy. It's no wonder that they're eaten up by a church that knows so little about the Bible and has so little discernment. They want to hear about heaven, and so they'll listen to a story of a child that says he was there and back again. And then fifth, these books, and most seriously, they flatly contradict Scripture. God says it has been appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. You're not coming back to sell millions of books after that judgment. It is true that some in Scripture see visions of heaven, like Paul and like John. But this flurry of heaven tourism books bear no resemblance to what John and Paul write about in the pages of Scripture. But if book sales and movie tickets are an indicator, because I think Heaven is Real grossed more than $100 million, if those kind of sales are an indicator of anything, they're an indicator of people's curiosity to know what happens after you die. Now, I'm here today to save you a lot of money, a lot of time, and we're going to look at the Scriptures and see what Jesus says about it. So not a three-year-old, not a five-year-old, not a seven-year-old, not a man who's in a car accident, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the creator of all things, who's breathed out his word, who has died, and who has risen again on the third day, he's going to tell us about what happens after we die. And so we're going to get a glimpse here into the grave. So if you have your Bibles open in Luke 16, I'm going to read from verse 19 down through verse 31. Luke 16, verse 19, down through verse 31. The Word of God says this, Jesus teaching, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And the rich man said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' Abraham said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" So here we get a glimpse into the grave. And how we're going to go through this text is we're going to consider first these two men, the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to consider their place after their death and consider the place of the dead. And then finally, we're going to consider why Jesus would share this story for us and the lesson that we need to learn and take home here today. First, let's consider these two men. We have here a description of these two men. The first that is mentioned is a rich man. It mentions his raiment, his clothing was fine. He feasted sumptuously. He ate well. He had a lavish residence, a mansion, a manor, because at his gate where he would enter and leave, there the poor would gather, hoping to get some scraps from this man's table. There's no indication that this rich man was outwardly evil or rebellious or abusive. In fact, it's very clear that this man was a Jewish man. He called Abraham here his father, recognizing a descendant of Abraham. He shows his familiarity with the Word of God as he speaks about Moses and the prophets and knowing what that means. And so by all intents and purposes, this is a Jewish man in the first century who knew the scriptures, who lived lavishly and well, maybe a Pharisee, maybe someone who would even say he is zealous to do what is pleasing to God. And then the other man is contrasted to this rich man, is the poor man, Lazarus. He's physically disabled. He had to be carried in place at the gate of this rich man so he could gain sustenance to survive. We read about his diseases. He would have been wretched to look at. Even it describes the dogs who would gather also to try to get scraps, would lick his sores and his wounds, and he's unable to defend them off. He has a wretched existence, a miserable life. Today we'd say his quality of life was quite low, probably undeserving of being lived. But yet, even in the pain and his menial existence, we have an indication here that this man had received the grace of God, and that he knew God, and that he loved God. And the reason why I would deduce that from this story is because when you read the gospel accounts, when you read somebody named, pay attention. The bad guys don't have names. This rich man who's going to go to torment, we don't need to know his name. But Lazarus, we know his name. And even when you read about Pharisees like Simon, who received Jesus into his house, well, he's called Simon there because he receives grace and is forgiven. We read about Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus in the cover of night, and later we find out that Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus Christ. And so when these men are named, it shows that they have been named by God and are known of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And so Lazarus was a man who is known by God. And you could say, consequently, he was a man who loved God. And that's something interesting for us to think about today. Does God know you? Are we here? Well, there's a religious man. There's a rich man. There's just a working man. Or does God know your name because we love him and we seek to serve him? Now, what we're going to see in this story that Jesus tells is the contrast between the rich man and the poor man. And then this reversal, where the poor man is then received to the side of Abraham and the rich man goes to a place of torment. Now, it's not because, well, if you're rich, you're bad. And if you're poor, you're good. We're going to see that a few times in this story. There's a temptation both for the rich and the poor to hate God. There's a temptation for the rich to forget God, to live their life and use their wealth and the stewardship that God has given to them for their own gain and for their own enjoyment and for their own pleasure. The temptation for the rich is to be selfish and to forget their responsibility and accountability before God. There's also temptation for the poor man. The poor man is tempted to hate God. The poor man is tempted to be envious of the rich man. The poor man is tempted to say, God, why have you made me like this? Why did you bless him and then give me such a poor lot in life? That's the temptation of those who have little. They can take their pain, their suffering, and foment resentment and bitterness and hatred toward God. But all of that, whether temptation from riches or temptation for poverty, Jesus is going to explain that when we consider the life to come, when we consider the judgment, when we consider our accountability before God, well, that helps us to avoid temptation, whether we're rich or whether we're poor. Because there's more to the story than our wealth. There's more to the story than our lot in life. We live and exist and move before a God who will judge the living and the dead. And so we have here the rich man, and we have Lazarus, the poor man. And then we have a description of both the rich man and Lazarus dying and entering into the place of the dead. Now, the place of the dead here in verse 23 is called Hades. And that's from the Greek word Hades, which just means the place of the dead. The Hebrews would refer to the place of the dead as Sheol. Now, Hades or Sheol is not really in and of itself the place where the wicked dead go and are tormented. Even if you were righteous under that old covenant and you died, you went to the grave. You went to Sheol. You went to the place of the dead. But here we see that in the place of the dead, there are some who are in comfort and there are some who are in anguish. Sometimes some Bibles translate Hades as hell, and that's actually not a very good translation of that term, because Hades is not necessarily a place of judgment like hell, but rather just the place of the dead. And so these men die, and go to the place of the dead. They go to Hades. They go to Sheol. They go to the grave. Now we have to ask, is this story that Jesus is telling us a fictional story, or is it based on reality? Can we, by Jesus' description here of their existence after their death, tell us about the reality of life after death? Or is this purely conjecture and fictional, and Jesus is just trying to make some other point, and he's not actually teaching us anything about what happens after somebody dies? Now, I'm convinced that what Jesus describes here is literal truth. And the reason being is, even if Jesus is speaking in a parable, even if there's no real person named Lazarus, but I think there is because he uses his name. But even if he's talking about a rich man and a poor man and he's telling a parable, well, all of Jesus' parables are based upon true to life events. When Jesus tells a parable, he tells a parable using fishing or agriculture or shepherding, and he takes real life concrete events that everyone knows about, and he uses those events to teach a very important principle or truth. And Jesus is here teaching a principle, but he's using the reality of the grave, of Sheol, of Hades, of life after death to teach that very important lesson. So what Jesus is here describing is what actually happens when somebody dies, especially those here in the old covenant who die before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They enter into the place of the dead, into Hades, into Sheol. Now, as we consider this place, I want to emphasize three things about this place. Look at verse 22 and 23. Three things I want to draw your attention to. It says there, it says in verse 22, the poor man died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So the first thing we see about this place, when someone dies and they enter into the place of the dead, is that this is a place of physical experience. They're not just floating around as spirits. They're not just annihilated and now just a nothingness or just pure consciousness. They're not disembodied. This rich man is described as feeling pain and suffering, in anguish and in torment. He has eyes to look up and see. He can recognize Abraham, whom he's never saw, but he can see. He can put together what he knows about the scriptures and what they say about Abraham. He recognizes him. He sees Lazarus there, this man whom he used to pass by entering his house. He recognizes him from his life. And he even has the capacity to raise his voice and to call out across this chasm and say, "Abraham, send Lazarus and have mercy upon me." And he can hear Abraham speak back to him. So he has memory of his life. He has a physical existence even after death. And he experiences pain. And he wants Lazarus to come over and just dip his finger in water. And then just with a drop of water on his finger, just come and dip it into his tongue. Just to provide some relief from the pain and the agony that he's experienced in the flames of Hades. And so this place is a place of physical experience. The second thing I want you to see is that this place is a place of justice. Or reversal, a place of justice. Look at verse 25. Abraham said, "Child," to the rich man, "remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Abraham is saying here that justice has been served. There's been a reversal. In life, you were comforted. In life, you were living the life of luxury. And now you are in torment. And Lazarus, who was in torment and agony, well, now he is comforted and he's by my side. There's been a reversal of roles. Now, this rich man, I don't think he recognizes the reversal. Abraham has to point that out to him. He still thinks that Lazarus is somehow beneath him because he calls Abraham and says, hey, you tell Lazarus, get some water and come bring it to me. As if Lazarus is his servant. Later he's going to say about his family, Abraham, then send Lazarus up and let him go and tell my family. Still commanding this man around, whom he seems as lesser to him and is going to serve his needs. And Abraham has got it all, he's saying, you got it all wrong. Lazarus is not here to serve you. You serve yourself in your life. And now you're getting your just desserts. Now you are in anguish and agony. You had the opportunity to serve Lazarus while you were living. And you did not. And so now he's in comfort and you're in torment. Now some might call this justice karma. What goes around comes around. This man just, he's reaping what he has sown. He's getting what he deserves. And there's some truth to that. But we can't misunderstand biblical justice with a sense of karma, as if you've lived a good life now, then be afraid because in the next life, it's going to be bad for you. Or if you live bad now, well, just wait. You have riches coming for you. This parable is not about the evil of the rich man and the virtue of the poor man. Such that if you're rich in this life, well, you'll be poor in the next. And if you're poor in this life, well, then you'll be rich in the next. That's not the point. The point is that this man, he did not live with his wealth as if he is accountable to God. He did not use his wealth under God as a stewardship to bless others, but rather he served himself. And because he had a heart that was self-serving, not recognizing the glory of God and his accountability to God, now he's been judged and he's in torment. And Lazarus, who desired to honor God and please God, but yet had so little to do that, has now been rewarded by God. Not because he's poor, but because he is honorable. And a man of love. And so this teaches us about justice and about how we live our lives is important when we think about the life to come. Not that, as I mentioned, if you're wealthy now, you'll be poor then, but how do you use what has been entrusted to you now will dictate your experience in the life to come. How are you stewarding what God has given to you? Are you a person of wealth? And most of us are. How are we stewarding that? Are we recognizing that we are accountable to God and that we have received this blessing by God and it's to be used for the good of God and the glory of God and for the proclamation of his word and the aid of those who are suffering? Because the same love that God has shown to us, we desire to show to others. So, and how we use our money, does that reflect the love that God has shown to us? And it's not just your money, but how do you steward your time? How do you steward your family? How do you steward your relationships? How do you steward your job or your calling, your vocation? How do you steward the life that God has given to you? Are you mindful that you are living accountable to God and that all that you have is a blessing from him and is to be stewarded for him and for others? Those who live for themselves will find their lot with this rich man in a place of torment and agony. And those who live selflessly will find themselves in a place of comfort and joy. And so this is a place of physical experience. It's a place of justice. Thirdly, it's a place that is fixed and final. Look at verse 26. Abraham continuing to speak to the rich man about this reversal. And he says this in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So in the place of the dead, there is one compartment where the righteous go, where Abraham is, and they're by his side in a place of comfort. And on the other side, there's a place of torment and flames and agony and anguish. And you can see across from one side to the other, but between them is this great chasm which cannot be bridged. Once you're in one side, you can't go to the other. This is a final resting place. Now, for those who are interested, next week, I'm going to talk more about the place of the dead and how it's been impacted by the coming of Christ and his resurrection and what it looks like now. And I even believe that that chasm in the middle is the bottomless pit. And, well, there's more that I'll share next week about that. But here, what we need to know is that this place is fixed and final. That one cannot cross over from one side to the other. It is common in our modern age for people who appreciate the Bible but yet reject some of its, what they would see as more unseemly parts, like the doctrine of hell. And they want to erase hell or deny hell. And there's some who conjecture that, well, even for people who go to hell, well, they will have an opportunity there to hear the gospel and be saved. And so God will win them over. Because who's not going to believe the gospel when they're suffering the flames of hell? Sure, I'll believe. That's the thinking. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that's reality. It is simply wishful thinking of people who think that they're more righteous and more loving and more merciful and kind than God himself. There is no second chance. Scripture is so clear. It has been appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. There is no opportunity, a second opportunity, when you're in Hades to go from one side to the other. Once a person has died, their place is fixed. Now this man realizes this. And so even after he realizes that Lazarus can't come to him or he can't go to him, he says in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send into my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And so he wants, here he realizes his fate is fixed. And so Abraham, send Lazarus up to my family so that they might hear, they might believe, and they might avoid coming to this place where they'll be trapped forever. Now it's interesting, this rich man, even in his pain and torment, still has a concern for his family. He still has compassion for his family. He still has memory of his life. He has memory of his siblings. And even though his lot is fixed, his fate is sealed, he desires to see his family spared from the same fate. Now as we consider the place of the dead and its fixed nature, this makes the consequence of someone going there all the more severe. You will remember the things of this life. And you can guarantee that this man had regrets. And he had regrets of how he lived, and then regrets even for his family that they might come to this same place and there also never leave. And as we consider our own lives, especially if we gather here together, as we hear the word of God, each and every week, as we have it in our hands, we have it before us, we can read it any time that we like, that if we end up in that place of torment, that we will remember these times when the word of God was set forth to us. We will remember these times when the gospel was preached, where Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for sin, rose again on that third day, and all who believe in him will experience forgiveness and have the burden of sin lifted and have eternal life. We'll remember those words and they'll haunt us because we scorned the gospel. We said, no thanks, not for me. I want to live my own life in my own way. I do not want to follow Jesus Christ. I don't want to use my life for his sake. I don't want to use my money for his sake. I don't want to use my time for his sake. I want to live for myself. And then that place of torment and agony, not only will be tormented by the own thoughts of us rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be tormented that we didn't do what we could to save our family from going to that same place. Even those in hell desire to see their family saved. And this is a great challenge even to the church today. And it's a challenge to us today because where is our heart and our compassion for those who are dying without Christ and going to hell? Those people in hell wish that someone would go to their family members and tell them about Christ. And so what do our actions say about our convictions, about the reality of hell, and about those lost and dying there who will be sealed there forever, all eternity? What are we doing as the church of God to go out into this world and to speak to those men and women, those family members of those suffering in hell, that we might tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is a rebuke to us that this man would have such compassion. And so often our hearts are so very cold. We should not be more heartless than this man who is in torment. And I believe in many respects, repentance is needed among those who confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live more fully to make Jesus Christ known to those people around us. And so this is what we learn about the place of the dead, the place of physical experience, place of justice, a reversal, and also here, a place that is fixed and final and unending. Now I want to ask, why did Jesus tell this story? Why did Jesus tell this story? Well, let's finish. Look at verse 29 to verse 31. Abraham said to the rich man, he said, they, speaking of his family, those who have not yet died, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. When Jesus here mentions from the lips of Abraham, Moses and the prophets, he's referring to the scriptures. He says, they have the scriptures. Let them listen to them. Let them read them. Let them hear them. And thereby repent and believe and be spared from this place of judgment. I also want you to realize that when Jesus tells this story of the rich man and Lazarus, that his prime audience is actually the Pharisees. Look with me in chapter 16 earlier in verse 14. It says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So at the beginning of chapter 15, they're grumbling because sinners are coming to Jesus to receive forgiveness and grace. Jesus, knowing their love for money, their selfish love for money, tells a story about a dishonest steward who would use his money to gain reward in the life to come. And he's commending that man to be wise with his money so that he might have eternal life. And these Pharisees, hearing that parable, they ridicule Jesus because they thought that if you are wealthy, then you are godly. If you are poor, then you are hated by God. And so Jesus here tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Why? Because those Pharisees loved their riches. And Jesus was showing them, for those who love their riches and who are self-serving in their riches, this is your fate. You may ridicule and you may laugh now, but soon you will be in place of anguish and torment and agony, and you want just one drop of water. And if you give all your money for that, you take it. And so he's urging these Pharisees, these rich men, to use their money under God and prepare themselves for eternity and judgment. And in doing this, Jesus teaches them and he teaches us two important things. So as he addresses these Pharisees, he addresses us, he teaches us two important things. Number one, he teaches us that the scriptures are sufficient for salvation. The first truth that Jesus really wants us to know from this text is that the scriptures are sufficient for salvation. This man wants Lazarus to return to the land of the living and warn his family. Abraham says that's not possible. And even if it was, they wouldn't even believe him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. And even if a man was to rise from the grave, they still wouldn't believe. Because the problem is not evidence. The problem is not insight. The problem is not a lack of knowledge. The problem is not a lack of miracles or something just grand. You know, there are some who witness many things from God, and they still say, I'm blind, I can't see God. And they blame God for their unbelief. Think about the Pharisees. How many miracles of Jesus Christ did they see? How many times did they even saw him raise the dead? And what happened when the dead were raised? You read about in John 11, Jesus actually raised a man named Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus, because he wasn't poor like this man and all covered in sores. But I think it's ironic that Jesus would teach these men about Lazarus in a place of comfort at Abraham's side, and this rich man begging that Lazarus would come from the grave. And if Lazarus would come from the grave, then my family would believe. And in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. And what do? Do they believe? No, they hardened their heart in unbelief, and they wanted to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus. What hardness. And there are people today, if only God would speak to me in an audible voice. If only God would do a miracle right now. God, just show yourself, right? Do something spectacular, and then I'll believe. And you know what happened? When God would do a miracle like that, they would still have a hard heart towards God. Oh, that was just random. I was just lucky. God, do another trick. So the Pharisees kept doing. They would continue to blame God for their hardness of heart. Continue to do more tricks for me. Continue to come and satisfy my terms. And God says, no, you're on my terms. This is my world. This is my judgment. This is my world. If you want to be reconciled to me, then you must repent and believe. You must believe the witness that I've given to you. I've not left you without a witness. I've given you my word. And you may read this word and know this word. And this word is sufficient for you to believe and to be saved. And that's why Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe scripture, then neither will they believe it even if someone rises from the dead. And I believe not only is that a reference to another Lazarus in John 11, that's also a reference to Jesus Christ. Because when they heard of Jesus Christ's resurrection, they didn't believe it either. If you don't believe the word, you won't believe miracles. You won't believe a resurrection. You won't believe all the many evidences that God has set forth in this world and in your heart that he is true. Instead, they'll continue in hardness of heart. The word is a sufficient witness. You know, with all these stories about near-death experience and all these books that are selling purporting to have insight into heaven, it's because there's an unbelief in the church of Christ today in the sufficiency of scripture. If you want to know about heaven, you got to go ask someone who's had a surgery and had a dream while they were under the anesthetic. You have to even ask a 3 or 4 year old boy rather than turn to the word of God. What does that say about our confidence in the word? We don't believe in a sufficient word. And so we're blind and in darkness. There's a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of the scriptures to save. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. It says, as for you, Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the word of God, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scripture is enough. It's enough that we might be saved. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy, as a young child, you've known these writings. And these writings have the ability to lead you to salvation through Jesus Christ. This writings, these book, this book here is the power of God to salvation. This is the breathed out living word of God. It is the sword of God, able to cut through into the very deep recesses of the soul. It's the hammer of God, able to break down any hardness of heart. It's the fire of God, able to destroy any impurity that would seek to assail itself against God. It is the very conduit of God's grace. It is the breath of God from heaven come down to breathe life into the sin-sick soul. This is the living and abiding word of God, and it is enough. If they don't believe this book, they won't believe anything. When we consider this reality that Jesus teaches here, how important is it for us to set before us each and every day the Word of God? How important is that for us to instruct our children in the Word of God? How important is it for us, the families here represented, couples, to come before the Word together as a household in family worship with the Word of God set before the eyes of all those in the household? This Word will change lives. It'll change a home. This Word will change a church. It'll change a country. Why do we spend so much time as a church coming and listening to preaching where the Word of God is exposed? It's because there's power in this Word. My opinions and thoughts mean little. But it's the Word of God that will convert, the Word of God that will convict, the Word of God that will build up, the Word of God that will accomplish the purposes of God. The Word of God will not go out and return void. It will accomplish all that God desires for it to do. So we must read them, listen to them, learn from them, memorize them, believe them. The scriptures are enough. Now, there's one warning that I must give when we think about the sufficiency of Scripture. The Pharisees had the Word. And in some sense, they treasured the Word. They would memorize it. They would write it on little pieces of vellum or papyrus, and they would put it in all their clothing, have it on tassels. They would adorn themselves with the Word. But they would not submit themselves to the Word. And this does great harm in the church and in a home that has the Word, but there's no submission to the Word. And great harm has been done to children and to the next generation, where you have mom and dad who elevate the Word in name, but then betray the Word with their actions. They're doing exactly what the Pharisees have done. And what do the Pharisees do? Well, they make proselytes who are twice the sons of hell as they are. And so we do not want to be a merely religious people who has the Word as some kind of token, and we have it on our walls and in our artwork, and we write it in our cards. But no, we have the Word, and then we submit to the Word. We live according to the Word. We sing the Word. We worship according to the Word. And we can easily replace the Word with greed, a desire for wealth, and try to use the Word to gain wealth. We could replace the Word with our love for being informed at all the world events. We can replace the Word with a desire for status or for sex, for pleasure. But all this betrays our hearts are in the wrong place. Scriptures are enough. They're sufficient. And it's about to yield ourselves to them. That's the first thing Jesus is teaching here. important here is that when our sin is pointed out, and our sin will be pointed out, when our sin is pointed out, what will we do with that? Will we ridicule those who bring that accusation? Will we seek to excuse ourselves? Will we blame others or blame those who have gone before us or even blame God? When our sin is pointed out and we're feeling guilt and shame, what do we do with that? Do we seek to remove that by finding the approval of others and we'll find company who is like us or maybe who is more wicked than us? We feel better about ourselves? Do we want to hear from the words of others? Oh, it's okay. It'll be all right. God loves you. Or when we're struck by our sin and we come before God in guilt and shame, we need to realize we must come before him in repentance, in confession. Oh God, I'm being convicted of the sin, and it's true and it is right. That is me. Oh, the wickedness of my heart. Oh God, thank you for showing that to me, and thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby those who repent of their sin can have forgiveness and be cleansed. Oh God, I'm a wretched sinner, but thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, I can be forgiven. That's the heart of one who has their sin pointed out. They confess their sin, and they ask God for forgiveness, and they rejoice that they have it in Jesus Christ. And then they continue in that repentance. Repentance is not a life of perfection, but it is a certain direction, a direction of increasing humility, increasing awareness of our sin, an increasing desire to rid ourselves of sin. And as we live humbly before God and growing in the faith, that we have the assurance, like Lazarus here, that we will be exalted and comforted. That our goal here is not to live it up in this life, but to be honest with God, honest with ourselves, confess our sin, grow in repentance, live humbly before God, and then trust that God will reward those who love him. And so the scriptures are all we need, and the scriptures demand that we respond in repentance and faith. Going to the place of torment is easy. There is nothing you need to do to go there. You are born, you live, you die. You go to that place of torment. There's nothing that you need to do today to go there. Just do nothing and you will go there. But to go to that place of comfort, of joy, to go to that place of great reversal where you are bestowed with riches by God, well, that required a great sacrifice. And not your sacrifice, but the sacrifice of Christ. He had to come down from the glories of heaven, take on human flesh, and die in our place and bear our sin upon his shoulders and suffer the wrath of God, to bear the torment that we rightfully deserve, the justice that rightly is owed to us. Jesus Christ had to pay that penalty in our behalf, in our stead, and then he had to rise again 3 days later so that in our death we might enjoy that same resurrection life. And so to be in a place of comfort came at great cost to God. And what he asks us to do is to trust him, to turn from our sin and have faith, to be persuaded in what the scriptures say, the sufficient word says. And so have you done this? Are you one who has turned from your sin and have put your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ? Do you recognize the sufficiency of God's word to save, and have you put yourself under that word and submitted your life to that word? Are you convinced about the reality of heaven and hell and of Jesus Christ and his salvation, and that we only have salvation in Jesus Christ and by following him? Have you been persuaded? Have you repented? Have you heeded the word? If you have not, then you must. You must do so now. You don't know what is before you in terms of your life. You don't know, like this rich man, when God will call you and when your time is up, when your appointment to stand before God in his judgment will reach its end. So do not delay. Don't make excuses. You have the word. It's sufficient. If you won't listen to the word, then nothing else can persuade you. And if you have trusted Christ, if you have repented of your sin, then it's my hope and it's my prayer that you would live a life consistent with the reality that is taught here in Luke chapter 16. That you would live your life conscious of the coming judgment. You would live your life conscious of the sufficiency of the word. That you would live your life conscious of the necessity of repentance and faith and seek to grow in that and seek to live humbly before this great God. That you would be used of God as those who have received reconciliation now to be ambassador of reconciliation and to warn others about this great reality. And that they must repent and that they must believe. Oh, may God equip us as his church to be emissaries for his great name. And may we all lay hold of that great salvation through repentance and faith. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of our Lord. Considering a subject like the fires of hell can seem to us to be morbid, depressing. But yet we consider that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke so much about this reality out of love, to warn a people about the nature of judgment, to warn them about God's coming wrath, that he himself knows all too well as he drank the cup of God's wrath for his people. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's my prayer that your scriptures, by the power of your Spirit, would do their persuading, their convincing work here today. I pray that none here would come and worship and hear your word and then ends up in fiery pain and in torment and anguish. Oh, Heavenly Father, send your Spirit, do a saving work. May we live humbly before you in repentance and faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.